Morning. How are you? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 6 this morning. Well, if you're our guest this morning for the first time or the first time in a long time, as I said before, we are glad that you are with us and thankful that you joined us, and we really believe that this church home is the best church home there is, and I trust that you'll find the same thing to be true as well. And if you didn't get a chance to turn in one of those communication cards, if we were a little too fast, these deacons are on top of their game, you know what I mean? So if they passed you a little too quickly, you can always hand those to me or one of the elders that's been up front, or really anyone else. We'll make sure you get that, okay? So we turn this morning to the only miracle that is found in all four of the Gospels. This morning, the miracle we're going to talk about is the only one found in all four of the Gospels. So every one of the Gospel writers, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, thought this miracle was so important and so worthy of note that they all recorded it. And so I think we ought to perhaps pay special attention to this miracle this morning. But, of course, this miracle doesn't happen in a bubble. And as we're walking through the book of Mark and looking at the miracles, you know, sometimes stuff happens between the miracles. And since we're not looking at all those things, we might be a little bit lost. So let me just give you the context of what's been going on up until this point in our passage. At the beginning of our chapter, chapter 6, Jesus has just come off of a real ministerial high. He's just done four incredible miracles, including calming the storm, which we looked at, casting out legions, demons, healing a sick woman, and then as we studied last week, he raised a little girl from the dead. And so things are going really well for Jesus. His ministry is growing, and his reputation is growing, and everything's really, really good. But then when we begin chapter 6, something sort of curious happens. There's a ministerial disappointment. I'm so thankful Jesus had ministerial disappointments because I feel better when I have them. So thank God that he did. But he had this ministerial disappointment, and that is that he goes to teach in his hometown of Nazareth. And when he gets to Nazareth, he's been doing all these miracles, and all these people are following him, as we'll see today. 5,000 people show up to hear him preach, but when he gets to Nazareth, he's not very well received. And they say, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And the passage tells us they took offense at him. So it seems they thought that he had grown a little too big for his britches. After all, isn't this the hometown boy? I find that interesting that they don't deny any of the great things that he's doing. They don't deny that he's got powerful teaching. Their source of frustration seems to be primarily that he's the one doing the preaching and teaching, that he's the one performing these miracles. I think that tells us a great deal about our unbelief and the strength of our unbelief, doesn't it? These people had walked and talked with Jesus for 30 years. He had been their neighbor and their friend. He had never once sinned in their presence. Never once had he behaved unrighteously, and yet they will not believe. They have his clear teaching, they have his clear example, and they have a clear work of his power and his miraculous authority, and yet in the face of all that, they deny him. It is amazing how powerful our unbelief can be, isn't it? But I also thought it was helpful to note Christ's grace in all of this, especially to those of us who are believers today, who have never walked with Christ and never seen him face to face, who've never witnessed one of his earthly miracles. And yet, for those of us who are believers, it has been given to us to know him and believe him in faith. God is so gracious, and for that I'm thankful. But that's sort of the first story in chapter 6. We don't have a chance to study it in a great deal of detail. The very next narrative, the next story in this chapter then, has Jesus sending out the apostles on a mission, on a particular mission. And that mission is threefold, namely to preach repentance to the nation, to cast out demons, and to heal the sick and afflicted. And so he sends them out two by two. And as they go out, he says, "Listen, don't take an extra cloak. Don't take money. Don't take these things that you might need. He says, I want you to understand I'm going to provide for you while you're out there doing this ministry. The Lord is teaching them this very important lesson about the Lord's providence. And by all accounts, the apostles' mission is a huge success. And they cast out many demons. They healed many who were sick. And they proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ's name and his power and his teaching is being spread everywhere to such an extent that the king himself, King Herod, hears about Jesus and says, man, is it possible that John the Baptist, who Herod had just had killed, is it possible John the Baptist is back and even more powerful than he was before? And so Jesus' popularity is growing. His affection with the people is growing. And even as his popularity and affection with the people is growing, his reputation with the religious leaders and political leaders is declining. And he is growing increasingly unpopular, and they are growing increasingly antagonistic toward him. And that leads us to where we are today. In many ways, it is Jesus' first step on the road toward the cross. So would you look with me in Mark chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 30. Mark chapter 6, verse 30, I'm sure you've all heard this story before. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So they've come back from their mission. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? 200 denarii is about 8 months worth of wages. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii, they said, and give it to them? He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. When they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning as we begin? Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you that you are a God who provides. I thank you that you're a miracle-working God, and I thank you, Lord, that you are compassionate towards us, that you saw us when we were like sheep without a shepherd, lost and wandering, desperately in need of you, and you had compassion on us, and you called us as your own, and you totally fulfill us, so I thank you for that. We love you, in your name, amen. So by a show of hands, how many of you have ever heard a sermon on this passage before? Everybody, right? All right, so you've probably, at least on this passage or one of the parallel ones, right? And I'd venture to guess that almost every one of those sermons, you heard at least one of 2 main points. The first thing you probably heard was this, and that is about how Christ uses even the little that we are able to give him in order to accomplish his work. Right? And so like in John's gospel, for instance, when Jesus says, how many loaves and fish do you have? They go to this little boy who essentially brings like his boxed lunch. And he's like, well, I've got this Lunchable. Do you want that? And Jesus turns a Lunchable into this massive feast. And so of course, if Jesus could use even this little bit, this little boy's lunch to feed 5,000, what could Jesus do with whatever it is that you're willing to give him? That's 1 point. I think it's a valid point. I'm just not sure it's the point of this passage. But that's one thing you might have heard. The other message you may have heard has to do with Christ being able to provide for our every need. The people really were hungry, and Christ miraculously provided food for them. If Christ can provide enough food for 5,000 people with only 5 loaves and 2 fish, certainly he can provide for your needs as well. Have you heard that before? There we go. I think that's a valid point. I think that's a valid point. Again, I just don't think it's the point, at least not here in Mark's gospel. I think the main point of Mark's gospel is found in verse 34. You want to look at it. It says this: when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So Jesus didn't do this miracle primarily because he was worried that the people were going to be hungry. He didn't do this miracle primarily because he wanted to teach this lesson about what he, you know, what he could do with what little bit we're able to give him. I believe he did this miracle, and Mark tells us he did this miracle because of his compassion. His compassion was the motivating factor in performing this miracle. And isn't that interesting? Because over the last few weeks, I've found that God seems to be like sort of bringing up similar issues and similar ideas. We've talked about the compassion of Christ a number of times in this series. We've encountered that theme before. It would seem God has more to teach us about his compassion. And so if you're taking notes, let me show you first. The priority of his compassion is our spiritual condition. The priority of his compassion is our spiritual condition. Look in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Now let's stop there for a second. The disciples retired. They had a long ministry. And Jesus said, it would be good for you to rest. Isn't that compassionate? We can all be thankful for rest. But look what happens. And they went away to a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. I want to remind you of something I said a few weeks ago, and that is that Mark doesn't add a bunch of stuff to the gospel. He doesn't use flowery language, etc., to get his point across. He doesn't use simile or metaphor unless they are necessary. So when it says that Jesus had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd, we should recognize that Mark is not employing some sort of flowery language. He's not trying to heighten the beauty of his prose. That phrase is actually very important. Like a sheep without a shepherd has a very specific meaning and a specific reference, and that is to the Old Testament, specifically in the book of Numbers, where God is showing Moses the land of Canaan. Remember, God took Moses and he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, and when they were about to go into Canaan, God told Moses, you're not going to go. You're not going to be able to go in. And so God took Moses up on this mountain and he wanted to show him the land. This is where the people are going. And so God takes him up onto the mountain and he says, this is the land of Canaan, but you're going to die before they get there. And Moses, because he's such a loving leader to the people, out of care and compassion for them, begs God in Numbers chapter 27, verse 16, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So Moses' concern is that after he dies, they're not going to have a leader. There'll be no one to lead them. And his prayer is that God would provide a leader for them. Of course, we know God did provide that leader in the form of Joshua, who, like Moses, would go on to be a kind of forerunner or type of Christ. In fact, the name Jesus is really just the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. And so Joshua in the Old Testament becomes a kind of messianic figure, an example of the Messiah who would come, a picture of what the one true Messiah, Jesus, would look like one day. And so in making this remark about the people being like sheep without a shepherd, he's making a very messianic statement. He's making a statement about their spiritual condition. They do not have a Messiah. They don't have anyone to lead them. And by grounding this idea of his compassion in the fact that they are sheep without a shepherd, he's making this very spiritual statement. I need you to understand this. Jesus' primary concern was not that they were hungry, though that is his concern, one of his concerns, but his primary concern was the people's spiritual condition. And of course, what could be more important than this? What other priority should the Messiah have? What other priority ought we to have other than our own spiritual condition? What's worth more than a man's soul? Consider Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 9. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The King James Version says, what does it profit a man if he loses his soul? In a name I thought I would never say from this pulpit, it occurred to me this week when I heard that Hugh Hefner had died. I never thought I'd say his name in a pulpit. It occurred to me, if you read the news, there were some folks out there that thought, man, I mean, if you got to go, that's the way to go. Lived a pretty good life, a lot of women, super rich, super famous. I don't mean to judge. I don't know what the state of his soul was. But based on his living, I'm going to guess he gained the whole world. But he lost his soul. So we see first and foremost that Christ is concerned with our spiritual condition. His compassion is grounded in and rooted in his concern for your soul. I need you to hear that today, because sometimes the way Christ works is different than we might desire and different than we might expect, because we are thinking temporally and he is thinking eternally. We are thinking physically and he is thinking spiritually. And so what happens is that sometimes Christ will make us physically or perhaps emotionally uncomfortable in order to get us to the point of recognizing our spiritual need. And that's because our spiritual need is his priority. I said this last week, but I say it all the time. Christ will bring you as low as he has to get you to recognize. He'll bring you as low as he has to physically or emotionally in order to get you to where you need to be spiritually. That place of desperation we've been talking about these last few weeks is the place where we recognize our true spiritual condition. It's the place where we say, okay, Christ, I tap out, I'm done, I need you. That's the work he does in our lives, and that is his primary concern. He did not come so that you could have your best life now. He did not come, as one prosperity preacher said this very week, to keep you from being broke. That is heresy. That's not his primary concern. How many of the disciples suffered and died for Christ? The martyrs lost their lives for Christ, and yet they were directly in his will, and he was caring for them perfectly. I firmly believe Christ wants what's best for us, and I don't believe he is unsympathetic to our suffering. But we have to realize that is not his primary concern. His primary concern is your soul. And I want you to notice that if the priority of his compassion is our spiritual condition, then it makes perfect sense that the provision of his compassion is biblical truth. Look at verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. How does he respond to that? And he began to teach them many things. Pay close attention to that. If Christ is primarily concerned about your spiritual condition, then the natural remedy to that spiritual condition is biblical truth. In other words, the most loving thing he can do, if he is concerned about your soul, is bring biblical truth into your life and apply biblical truth to the condition of your soul. Let's take a step back, though, just for a moment. What is our spiritual condition? If that's one of his priorities, we should probably understand what our spiritual condition is. Jesus lays it out for us very clearly. He says that we are like sheep without a shepherd. I've already said that's a statement about the Messiah. Without Christ, we were Messiah-less. We didn't have a leader, and we didn't have a Savior. Think about how the Bible describes the work of the shepherd in the life of the sheep. For instance, in Psalm 23, the shepherd provides for the sheep's needs. It says he makes them lie down in green pastures. He's giving them sustenance and comfort. He leads them beside still waters. He provides for their safety. He leads them in the paths that they should go, so he guides them through difficult circumstances. It says he protects them with his rod and his staff. In essence, the shepherd takes care of all the sheep's needs. Without the shepherd, the sheep are totally lost. Remember that this phrase is specifically messianic. Without the Messiah, you are lost. Without Jesus, your soul is lost. That's what Jesus says our condition is. We've talked about our desperation and lostness over these last 2 weeks a lot. But I want you to understand that Scripture is unequivocal about it. Without Christ, you're lost. You need the shepherd. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned. Everyone, in case you were wondering, well, not me. Everyone has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we're lost without Christ, lost without the truth he is and of who he is and what he's done for us and how we can be saved. It should come then as no surprise that Jesus' remedy to our lostness is gospel truth. That's what we see in our passage. He began to teach them many things. So he has compassion on them. And how did he respond? He responded with the truth of the Word of God. In the parallel passage in Luke 9, it says he spoke to them the kingdom of God. In other words, he declared the truth of the gospel. He talked about himself and what he had come to do. Jesus' remedy to their lost nature and ours, his remedy to their being sheep without a shepherd, his remedy to an unbelieving spirit was to give them the truth of the Bible. We've been studying the miracles of Jesus. I love these miracles. I love how they exhibit Christ's power and authority. But please understand that all these miracles were done for a reason. Jesus isn't showing off. He's not like, hey, look what I can do. There's a purpose behind them. And that purpose is to teach us something. I don't know if you ever thought about this. What was Jesus' primary role when he was here on earth? It wasn't miracle worker. It wasn't healer. It wasn't demon caster outer. I think that's called an exorcist. That wasn't his primary role. It wasn't feeding people. No. What did the people call him? Teacher. They called him rabbi. That's right. His primary ministry was that of a Bible teacher. That's how people saw him. That's how he spent the majority of his time. He was primarily concerned with sharing the truth of the kingdom of God. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, frankly, it means the truth is pretty important to us, isn't it? Biblical teaching, biblical accuracy are vital to what we say and what we do and what we sing and how we pray and what we believe. This is the reason we are so adamant about preaching the Word of God. This is the reason that when I say, look at point number two, I try to attach Scripture to it so that you can see I'm not making this stuff up on my own. We are teaching the Bible. It is the objective truth of the Bible that is necessary to bring us from a state of lostness to a state of salvation. You cannot be saved without the truth of God's Word. His Word must be a priority for us because God's Word was a priority to Jesus Christ. Now you might say, wait a second, Jason, doesn't Christ save us? Isn't he all that we need? Isn't he all that's required? Isn't our faith in him all we have to all that's required? Well, yeah. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But let me ask you this. What Christ? What Christ saves you? What is he like? How do you know that you're supposed to place your faith in him in the first place? Where would you find out about his grace? The answer to all those is in the objective truth of God's Word. That's why we must be a word-centered church. This is why we are not nitpicking when we insist on theological accuracy, and we are not splitting hairs when we insist on biblical truth. We are dealing with that which is of the greatest importance. We are rightly handling the word of truth, and we must take that seriously. And listen, church, you must take that personally. The word of God directly and correctly applied to your heart and life must be your priority. People will say, hold on, Jason. Doctrine divides. That sounds like you're trying to divide. Doctrine divides, yes, so does life and death. That doesn't mean it's not important. Scripture must be the priority in our lives. And listen, this is so countercultural, right? And so counterpersonal. I mean, I meet people all the time who say things like, well, I just think that all God really cares about is our sincerity. You know, if we just sincerely believe, that's all that really matters to God. As if somehow God were beholden to my emotions. Thank God he's not. I didn't have coffee this morning. My emotions were not godly. I managed to have coffee. For that matter, what if you're just sincerely wrong? Someone recently said to me, Jay, I just believe that the God I worship wouldn't do this thing Scripture explicitly says God does. And it took every pastoral bone in my body, along with the restricting hand of the Holy Spirit, not to say, listen, lady. Anytime you start a sentence with listen, lady, that's never. I have no doubt that the God you worship wouldn't do this thing the Bible explicitly says God does, because you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. Listen to me. The fact of the matter is, Jesus' own example tells us that the truth of God's word is the resolution to and the provision for our lost spiritual condition. And here's the best part. It is actually totally compassionate and entirely loving for us to say so. And it would be unloving for us to say otherwise, wouldn't it? If you want to be, you guys, you know, you walk around, you got the bracelet that says WWJD. What would Jesus do? You want to know what Jesus would do? It is this. He would lovingly and compassionately, kindly and graciously, and with all spiritual boldness, declare the objective truth of his word. That's what Jesus would do. That is the most loving thing we can do, church. John MacArthur puts it like this. Every true Christian should know and love the truth. Scripture says one of the key characteristics of those who perish, i.e. people who are damned by their unbelief, is that they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. The clear implication is that a genuine love for the truth is built into saving faith. It is therefore one of the distinguishing qualities of every true believer. In Jesus' words, they have known the truth, and the truth has set them free, John 8:32. And listen, if we fail to do this, either love his word, or if we fail to boldly proclaim the truth of his word, and instead we bow to cultural restraints, or we neglect to tell the truth because we're afraid of hurting people's feelings, then we remove all the power and all the authority and all the ability that the word of God has to save people's souls. Every time someone says, we have to change the church's teaching in order to save the church, I want to scream at them, no, you're not helping the church by changing its teaching. You are neutering the church. You are removing all of its power and all of its authority, and you are damning people to hell. And the reason I know this is because that's what Jesus did. Jesus is moved with compassion for these people, but amazingly, his compassion was not primarily that they were hungry or that they were poor or that they were living under an oppressive regime, though all those things were true, and I believe he hated every one of them. But his primary concern was their spiritual condition, and his solution to that condition was the unadulterated truth of God's word. That brings us thirdly then to the power of his compassion. It's total and it is complete. I love this. Look at verse 39. Then he commanded them all to sit in groups in the grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. I think there's an enormous danger, and one I've tried to avoid in all of these messages on miracles, but that is to see the miracles as primarily about Jesus meeting some physical need. Certainly, he did meet people's physical needs many times, just as he has met your physical needs, my physical needs many times. I woke up with a roof over my head. I woke up with food on my table. I woke up with clothes to put on my back and a way to get here. Amen. Thank God he did that. That's his provision. He's told us not to worry about what we'll wear or what we will eat. I was reading with our kids this in the Jesus Storybook Bible just this week, and it said, it was talking about the sermon where Jesus says, have you ever seen a flower worry about what it's wearing? The children's Bible says, have you ever seen a flower shopping for dresses? Have you ever seen the birds at the grocery store? Of course not. We don't need to worry about those things. It's not that Jesus is unconcerned about our physical needs. It's just that they're not his primary concern. He has a different hierarchy and different priorities. And as we've already seen, his priority is our spiritual condition. And when we begin to think about miracles this way, we begin thinking about this particular miracle this way, what we discover is that something much bigger is going on than simply Jesus making a big buffet. The miraculous provision is part of his teaching. Keep in mind, Mark tells us this story occurred in a deserted place, out in the desert. In Scripture, the desert is the place that God meets and tests and blesses his people. Think of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Think of where he met Abraham. Think of where he met Jacob. It's in the desert. It was in the desert that God provided the law. It was through the desert that God shepherded and provided for his people with Moses and Joshua. Here we are again in the desert. Remember also that Jesus is concerned about the people being as sheep without a shepherd. This is a direct reference to Moses and Joshua. Remember when they were in the wilderness? They said, "We're hungry. We're starving. What are we going to eat?" What did he do? He literally rained bread. He rained manna down from heaven. He met all their needs. He took care of them. He provided for them. But they were not satisfied. They complained and they rebelled. And now we have Jesus, the better Moses, the better Joshua, in the wilderness with his people, testing them. And what does he do? He provides for them completely. He met their needs spiritually because it says he taught the kingdom of God. And he met their needs physically and miraculously in providing bread. The promise of Christ is that he would totally satisfy. He met their spiritual needs through his teaching, his physical needs through his miraculous power. This was the promise of the future messianic banquet in heaven. This was the preview of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In providing bread, he was doing so much more than saying, "Church, if you get hungry, I'll take care of you. If you have physical needs, I'll meet them." He was actually saying, "I am the satisfaction you crave. I am the bread of life. I'm the Messiah. And I'm offering myself to you today," he said. He's offering himself to us. In a moment, we're going to take communion, this symbolic reminder of how he offered himself totally, to totally satisfy our needs, needs we can't meet on our own, needs that somebody else can't meet for us except for Christ. He paid our sin debt. He imputed his righteousness to us. That means we get his righteousness. And he is presently making intercession for us in heaven. He is totally satisfied. And all he asks is that we turn to him in faith. Let me read something to you from J.C. Ryle. He remarks on this passage. "Finally, let us mark the feeling of our Lord Jesus Christ toward the people who came together to him. We read that he was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep without a shepherd. They were destitute of teachers. They had no guides but the blind scribes and Pharisees. They had no spiritual food but man-made traditions. Thousands of immortal souls stood before our Lord, ignorant, helpless, and on the high road to ruin. It touched the gracious heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was moved with compassion toward them. He began to teach them many things. Let us never forget that our Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. High in heaven, at God's right hand, he still looks with compassion on the children of men. He still pities the ignorant and them that are out of the way. He is still willing to teach them many things. Special as his love is towards his own sheep who hear his voice, he still has a mighty general love toward all mankind, a love of real pity, a love of compassion. We must not overlook this. It is a poor theology which teaches that Christ cares for none except believers. There is warrant in Scripture for telling the chief of sinners that Jesus pities them and cares for their souls, that Jesus is willing to save them and invites them to believe and be saved." Church, I'm inviting you today to believe and be saved. Some of you have already done this. Some of you are believers. I hope all of you are believers. And if that's the case, then I just want to remind you of this. You have no needs that Christ has not satisfied. If you don't have it, you didn't need it. He is perfectly, perfectly satisfying and completing you right now. And if you are looking to anything else for your satisfaction, you are looking away from Christ. That's hard to hear sometimes, isn't it? But I also want to tell you this. There are some of you today who may not know the Lord. And the same Lord who looked at a congregation and said, I am moved with pity because they're lost. I'm going to do everything in my miraculous power to totally satisfy them. That same God is looking at this congregation today, and he's looking at you. If you don't know him, if you've never accepted him as your Lord and Savior, he's looking at you and saying, I'm offering myself totally to you today. I am the bread from heaven. So would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning? If you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, we just want to give you the opportunity to do that today. And we're not gonna play music as we sometimes do that. We're gonna take communion in just a moment. But here's what I want you to do. If you have never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you commit right now to come see me after service and talk with me? You're not committing to make a decision. You're not committing to do anything except have a conversation. Would you do that today? Lord, we thank you for this day. And we thank you that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever, that you still satisfy us totally and completely. We thank you that we can celebrate your death, burial, and resurrection. Celebrate the fact that you totally satisfy us in your body and in your blood. Lord, I thank you that we can celebrate that this morning. And Lord, I want to ask if there is anyone here today who does not know you, who's never accepted you as their Lord and Savior, who has never given themselves over to you and believed in you in faith, God, I pray you wouldn't let them leave here today without making that decision. Remind them today, Lord, that leaving without dealing with that is in fact rejecting you. It is making a decision. Lord, I pray you'd remind us of how you completely and totally satisfy. And I pray you'd help us get our priorities in line with yours. We love you. In your name, amen.